Romans. We're going to continue on. We're going to get into section 2 today. We still have a couple of copies of A More Sure Word up here. If you are interested in that, you can see myself or my wife after the service. $14 is the cost, and we'll get that into your hands. But let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for this study on why we use the King James Bible. And Lord, it is certainly a divisive topic. And Lord, we don't want it to be that way, but we want folks to understand why we use the Bible that we use. And Father, I pray that through this study that we would just be strengthened in our faith and what you've given us in the Bible. Lord, really, we would understand the preciousness of God's Word. And Father, I think it's become so common in our households to have Bibles that we forget what we've got and what you've given to us. So, Father, I pray, Lord, you just do a work in our hearts and a work in our lives. And just continue to guide and direct us. Lord, we do love you. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. How many people, let me take a survey here before we get right back into this. How many people have one Bible in their house? Raise your hand. At least one Bible. I'm hoping I see 100%. If I don't see 100%, I'll go buy you a Bible, okay? All right. How many people have two Bibles in their house? Okay. All right. How many people have three Bibles in their house? Wow, look around, everybody. Why are we asking this question? How many people have four Bibles in their house? By the way, if you have 1,000 Bibles, it doesn't make you more spiritual, okay? How many people have five Bibles in their house, at least? Five Bibles. How many people have six Bibles in their house? Oh boy, now people are getting embarrassed because they've got too many Bibles. How many people have seven? All right, eight. Nine. I don't know how many we have, honey, so. 10. 11. Any Bible, yeah. 12. 13. Wow. 14. 15. Okay. All right. Here's my point in asking that question. It's not for you to know how many people have the most Bibles in their house. That's not my point, okay? My point is this. Here's what I want you to think about. We're talking about preservation. Preservation. Once you understand this, is that the first century Christians did not have 15 Bibles sitting in their house. Okay? Now, here's what I want you to think about. How precious do you think it was for them to have a copy or even a partial copy of God's Word? Can you imagine? I want to think about that for a second. We have some of us have 15 Bibles sitting in our house. Now think about the first century Christians, even before the New Testament canon was completed, they may only had certain extracts of what you and I have in total today. Now also think about this is, how many people of their Bibles, they've had a Bible for probably 20 years, one Bible, 20 years. Lots of us. So this, the way we bind and the way we print and everything else, this Bible can last 20 years, no problem. But I want you to understand what they had in the first century is not the same kind of materials that we have today. I want you to understand also when we think about preservation, do you think they had a printing press in the back of Syria and Antioch, where they were just pumping out? Oh, no. No, everything that they had to be what? Do you think everybody had access to all kinds of forms of media to be able to write on? Oh, no, that stuff cost lots of money. And you had different types of medium that they would write on. When you think about communication. How can I contact people today? Phone. I can get a message to you by the phone. What else? Text message. What? Email. What else? Fax media too. So, somebody says social media. What else? I could page it. Boy, you're old school, huh? Nobody carries pagers anymore. What else? Handwriting. Does anybody know how to handwrite anything anymore? Hey, you know, now they have a digital paper. Have you seen it? It's literally the intent of it is just a piece of paper. Basically, it looks like a little chalkboard kind of, but it's digital. You write on it, and then you can save notes. That's all you do on it. Erase it, save notes. It's just a like a tablet as a piece of paper, digital paper. Interesting. What else? How else can I get a hold of you?
Writing letters,
internet,
television,
Facebook. Carrier pigeon, somebody said. Satellite, right? Satellite. Yep. We transmit by satellite. Radio waves. Radio. Telephone. I mean, all right, now hold on. How were they able to transmit the New Testament in the first century? Word of mouth and what? A solid copy would have to go by hand from one place to another in their jet. No. Either by walking or by some type of riding animal. Right? So now think about all of that in terms of preservation. Think about the difficulties involved in getting a single parchment from one place to another. And then think about the longevity of that parchment because of the elements, because of the type of medium that it was written on. By the way, the ink that they used wasn't even the same kind of ink that we use today. You ever heard the term in the Bible, blotting out? Blotting out, like blotting your name out of the book of life? That's an important one to know. Why could they do that? Because of the kind of ink. What they mean by blotting out is literally just taking water and blotting out. It's kind of like modern day eraser, blotting out what was written, because we've got acid, by the way, in our ink today, so it actually imprints onto the piece of paper, and really it makes it almost irremovable unless you rough up the paper to get it off. But they didn't have that kind of stuff in their day. They use things like snail shells and different stuff like that to make their ink. And so with water, you could just blot out what was written on these parchments. Interesting, right? All right, so we talked about Old Testament preservation last time we met, 2 weeks ago. And what were the three categories of folks that God used with the Old Testament to preserve it? Well, that was after the three categories, but that is one of them, the scribes. They came along later on down the road, you remember, because of the Babylonian captivity, the scribes. What were the three? One of them starts with a K and ends with ings.
Kings.
Kings. That's fathers.
The priests.
Priests. There we go. We got all three. Kings, fathers, and priests. You'll find that in the Bible. You'll find all three of those institutions. And so we have the family component. We have the governmental component, and then we have the religious component. All three is preserving the scriptures. Then we had the scribes that came along, and we talked about a certain group of folks called the Masoretes. Masoretes, yep. I called them the Masoretes too, and I went online and looked up the little pronunciation because I don't know how to pronounce all these words, so I'll just go on there to look to see. And apparently it's Masoretes, but Masoretes, Masoretes, whatever, that group of people, we looked at all the meticulous things that they did. You remember they counted how many aliphs were in the Old Testament? I mean, really counted it up. Wow, that's something else. That's crazy. To count how many letters of each individual letter in the Old Testament, because they were that meticulous to make sure it was preserved. Now we get to New Testament preservation, and we're going to look at two things here, and I'm going to throw a map up on the screen for you in a minute, but I want us to see the author of each book in the New Testament, and I also want us to see the audience. Who was this author writing to? And then we'll look at also, where was he writing from? And what am I showing here? I'm showing the author writing the letter, okay? Where was he writing it at? What city was he in? And where was he sending the letter to, okay? And this is important once we start talking about preservation when we look at translation and stuff, because I'll tell you why later on. But in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, look over there if you will. The gospel accounts can't necessarily be dogmatic on where they were written from, but we can understand where they were written to and who wrote them. But most of the epistles, which epistle is a letter, okay, most of the epistles, it's very easy to understand where they were written from, where they were written to, and who the author was for most of them. Some of the general epistles are kind of up in the air, but we'll look at this one in Romans. Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So who wrote this one? Paul, okay. Look at verse number 7. To all they that be where? In Rome. So Paul is writing this letter to who? Folks in Rome, okay. And so move on here from Romans, go on over to the next book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians. Now we commonly understand who this was written to. Most of the time we figure that out by the name of the book, right? But I want you to understand that it's in the actual letter itself. But you can see that. Look in verse number 1, 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the will of our will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at where? Corinth. So Paul's writing to who? Corinthians, okay. 2 Corinthians, we'll go ahead and skip that because I'm going to guess that you already know that Paul wrote that one and is writing to the church at where? Corinth. So then we go from 2 Corinthians to what? Galatians. By the way, pastor's doing a fantastic series on the book of Galatians. And I pray you're listening intently because this area of religious liberty, or liberty in Christ, is of very much importance. Book of Galatians, Paul, an apostle, Not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are unto me, under the who?
Churches
of where? Galatia. So how many, are we talking about a single church, or are we talking about a group of churches?
Group of churches.
Okay, that's important, by the way, for us to understand that. And so move on from there, go to the next book, Ephesians. Notice what it says, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are where? Ephesus. Are we getting the pattern here? If I turn over to the next book, Philippians, what do you think I'm going to find? I'm going to find a person writing this book, and he's writing to the church at where? Philippi. Okay, I'm not going to bore you with going through the rest of the books of the Bible. When we get to the book of Revelation, who was that sent unto? Seven churches, right? In Asia Minor. Okay. And we'll look at that also. But I just want you to see this, that these were letters that were actually written by somebody. They were written at a certain place, and they were written to somebody. Okay? Everybody following me? All right, let's take a look. Two things to look at, the author and the audience. And this is the screen. I'm not going to flip through, but look down at your notes. Now, what we have here on the screen, you can kind of look back and forth. What we have here on the screen is a map. We still use maps today, right? Not Google Maps, not maps on the iPhone, but a map. By the way, in the back of your Bible, there are lots of maps, most Bibles. Let me encourage you to get familiar with those maps. Just look at them sometimes. When you're reading, you come across a place, go ahead and flip to the back of your Bible and look at where that is on the map. And that will help you to increase your understanding of biblical geography. Here's the map. And there's two different dots on here, really three different dot colors if you count Alexandria. But we have red and we have yellow. And I did that because I'm blue-green colorblind. So if they were blue and green, I probably wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the two. So they're red and yellow so that you can see the difference. All right? The red ones are the origin cities for what? What's that word there? All right, somebody tell me what the autographs were. Go ahead, Miss Debbie. The original writings of The New Testament, right? The New Testament books. When I say autograph, I'm talking about the literal manuscript that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, okay, with his very own hand, or he had sometimes someone who would write for him. We find that in the New Testament. So the origin cities for the original autographs are there in red. You see those? And then the destination cities are in what color? Yellow. Okay. All right. So now kind of look back and forth as we look at this. Look in your notes now, page 24. We find Matthew was written by Matthew, or Levi is the other name that you'll find for him. Don't concern yourself too much with the dates. There's a lot of discussion as far as the dates. Most of the dates we can really get centered in on, and we can be pretty dogmatic about. In other words, understanding when they were written. Some of the dates, there's a lot of discussion as to whether they were earlier or later on. I'm not so much concerned as the dates, but the audience and who they're writing to. So we find Matthew was written by Matthew. His audience was the Jewish people. We understand that because of the flavor that we find in Matthew. All the references to the Old Testament is certainly a gospel written to the Jewish people. And understand that the place of that writing was either Jerusalem or Antioch of Syria. Okay? We go on to Mark. We find the same things written by John Mark. This was a friend of Peter, and also the guy that went with Peter and Barnabas on the first missionary journey and turned back. You remember he tried to go on the second missionary journey, and Paul said no, and Paul and Barnabas split ways and ended up being Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. The contention was so sharp, but then we find John Mark was restored later on back to Paul, because we see that he references him in a later epistle. But here, John Mark wrote the book of Mark. It is written, what was his audience? The Roman people. And just the flavor of the book, how quickly that book moves along, gives us the indication that he's writing to some people with a Roman mindset. The Romans, by the way, were doers. They were doers. They were interested in getting the job done. And so you'll find that Mark is very short. It's very quick. It talks about Jesus straightaway did this, straightaway did that. And it's got that flavor. That was written in Antioch, Syria, or Rome. Luke, we find that the audience is the Greeks. And consequently, it's the longest gospel account. Why? Because the Greeks were what?
Thinkers.
Thinkers, right? We think of philosophy when we think of Greeks. And the Greeks were thinkers. And this was probably written in Rome. We find John wrote the gospel to all men. We notice John is very vastly different than the other three gospel accounts. And he wrote really to all men for salvation and to teach that Jesus is the Son of God. And more than likely, he wrote this from the city of Ephesus. And we'll see this later on. We see the book of Acts. It was written by Luke again. We see the connection between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. It's written to Theophilus, which was a lover of God, is what his name means. And so it's either written to a specific individual named Theophilus, or it was written to generically a lover of God. I believe it was a specific person. That's just my personal opinion. But this was probably written in Rome. We find Romans was written by Paul, and we just discovered, as we read, to all that be in where?
Rome.
So Paul wrote this letter for the church of Corinth. So look up here at the sheet here, and notice that one of the origin cities for the autographs was Corinth, and that letter was going to where? Rome, right? Romans was going to Rome. It was starting in Corinth. He wrote it in Corinth. And is going all the way up there to Rome. So you see the two different dots there. So Rome ended up being an origin city and also a destination city of a lot of the epistles in the New Testament. And we go on down through here, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Now, what do you notice about this map here? Where are all the epistles and gospel accounts really located and centered on in this map? Are they down in the bottom? Are they down at the bottom part? I guess that doesn't. Man, I must be almost out of stuff. No, they're all up there in the Asia area, Macedonia area, and going on into Europe. You see that? All the originals are in Asia, Macedonia, and in Europe. Okay? Are there any originals that are originating down in Alexandria? Anybody see any there? No, this is going to become important later on. Okay? If I want to pass a counterfeit of something, where do you think I would try and pass off that counterfeit? Am I going to do it up in Asia? In Macedonia? Am I going to start at the Church of Corinth and write a counterfeit letter acting like I'm Paul? Oh, by the way, in Thessalonians, was there a counterfeit letter written? Yes, there was. You read the book of 2 Thessalonians, you'll find that out. And Paul wrote that second letter to contradict that false letter that was given to the church of Thessalonica. He says so. And so if I try and pass off a false letter or a false epistle, and I'm up in this area where all the autographs are being circulated and Paul's traveling around and all that stuff, do you think it's going to go very far? Probably not. Because I'm going to know that, hey, this isn't a good thing. So I just want you to see that, because this is going to come important. Now, we also see, we also see internal evidences, you can turn on to page 27, of distribution. We talked about this very briefly, but Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 4 says, John to the seven churches of Asia. Obviously, if I'm writing to seven churches and I've got one book, what does that mean? I have to have seven copies, or I have to take the one copy and distribute it around the seven churches, right? In order for them to get the message. You understand what I'm saying? And then notice here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, we just read it. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. And then we notice in Colossians 4 and verse 1, notice what it says here. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read in the church of where? The Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from where? Laodicea. So you understand that this was, these letters circulated around in these areas here for the churches to get edification and learning and growth. Okay? I'm going to go somewhere with that in just a little bit. But the next thing I want you to see is I want you to see this chart, look in your notes here, of famous writings. Famous writings. Now, what you have in this chart, I'll explain it to you, is you got the one column, it's the author. It tells you who wrote this piece. These are all well known in the secular antiquity society, if you will, folks who study this kind of stuff. If you were to mention these names, they'd know what you're talking about, okay? But I want you to see here these different authors. I want you to see the date that they were written, okay? The date they are written. And then the next column over is the earliest copy that we have of that original, okay? It's the earliest copy. So we have an autograph, which is the original, and then there was a copy made, just like we know that I wrote a soul winning book, right? I had 5,000 copies of that made. So this would be just like me writing a book, and then the earliest copy that we have in our day and age today is what's listed there, the time frame. Well, what I want you to notice here is the span, the gap of time between the original and the copy that we have today. Okay, I want you to see that span. And if you look at some of these, like for instance, the second one down, Pliny, the span is 750 years. That's a long time. And we only have how many copies? Seven copies, that's it. And there's a gap of 750 years from the original writing to the most recent copy that we have. A big gap. Do you think some things could have changed in that 750 years? Maybe so. I don't know. Look here at Plato. Everybody heard of Plato? Now, I'm not talking about the stuff that you buy at Toys R Us. Have you guys ever eaten Plato? It's very salty, isn't it? It's kind of gross. I remember it was an enlightening experience when I was a young person. It looks so cool that you want to eat it as a real young kid, but man, it tastes horrible. But listen, that's not what we're talking about. Look at the date here. It's written around 427 BC, 347 BC. This is before Christ, 400, 300 years before Christ. And notice when the earliest copy is that we have. 900 AD. Look at the span there. 1,200 years, and we only have seven copies. And listen, there is not a historian that would go on record saying that, you know what, Plato didn't really write that. We take it as fact. 1,200 years, gap, seven copies. We say, oh, this is fact. This is fact. Now, you could go on down through the list here, but notice, 1,300 years, 800 years, 1,300 years, 1,300 years. Now, get down to Homer's Iliad. Now, this is, who's read the Iliad, Homer's Iliad? Do they even require you guys to read that stuff anymore in school? 11th grade, not there yet. But you will read that. But now notice this. Pretty famous writing. 900 BC. 400 BC. Look at the gap here. How long? 500 years. And how many copies do we have? 643. Now, let's bring the Bible up alongside this and see how it compares. Okay? Let's look at the Bible. First century, you remember we discussed that, between 50 and 100 AD, there's no doubt about it. That's when those books of the New Testament were written, there's no doubt. And now look at the earliest copy that we have, second century AD. Matter of fact, around 130 AD. If you take the earliest proposed date, that's within 30 years. Thirty years. Now, how many copies do you think we have? Just in the original languages. Okay, that's what this figure is. Greek language. 5,600 copies. 5,600.
Is it like just Textus Receptus stuff?
We'll get to that. Look at the accuracy here. By the way, look at the figure before that. This is Homer's Iliad. Accuracy is about 95% in comparing the copies. Okay? That's pretty good. Look at 5,600 copies, though, and look at the accuracy percentage there. 99.5%. By the way, would you guys like to get a 99.5% in your class? I sure would. I'd love to get a, you said 100, right? Don't settle for nothing but hundreds. All right. 99.5%, that's pretty accurate. As you can see here, there are thousands, thousands more New Testament Greek manuscripts than any other ancient writing. The internal consistency of the New Testament, 99.5% textually pure. This is amazing. I mean, this is way beyond what any historian would validate as being authentic. There's over 19,000 copies in different languages. You remember we were talking about 5,400 with Greek manuscripts? In different languages, we have Syrian, we have Latin, we have Coptic versions, translations. And there's over 19,000 copies of those. That makes the manuscript base 24,000. 24,000. Now, we'll talk about the variations, that 99.5%. What does that 0.5% mean? You know that most of that is like spelling or misspelling or, you know, syntax kind of stuff. That is amazing. Amazing. Let's continue on now. You're on a new page of notes, section number 2. That's the glide path into preservation now, okay? Oh, I forgot to read something. Before you turn over there, 29, I'm sorry, page 29. I'll talk about this real quick. These guys here we discussed earlier, these are 1st century through 4th century, what we call church fathers. These were the folks that wrote about the Bible during those time periods between the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. Most of these names you've probably heard of before, and I know I've mentioned them here. You've probably heard of them in passing, but you have Justin Martyr. You remember we talked about him. We have Irenaeus. We have Clement of Alexandria. We have Origen, Tertullian. We have, I'm not even going to try and pronounce Hippo's name there, Eusebius. But what I want you to see here is each one of these are quotes from their writings of the New Testament. Quotes from their writings of the New Testament. So when they are writing, let's say they wrote a letter to their friend, they put a verse in there. By the way, when you guys send thank you cards sometimes, you'll put a verse at the end, right? Same type of thing. They're referencing verses in their writings. Notice Justin Martyr, he referenced 268 citations from the gospel records, 10 from the book of Acts, 43 from Pauline epistles, 6 from the general epistles, 3 from the book of Revelation. A total of 330 references to God's word in his writings to somebody else. You'll go on down there through there. Notice Origen. And I don't agree with everything about Origen, by the way. We'll talk about him later. That's not the point in this right here. The point is how much he referenced the Bible. Notice what he referenced there. 9,231 references in his writings alone to the gospel records. 349 to the book of Acts. 7,000 references to the Pauline epistles. These are all documents we have, by the way. Now, look at the total here in the bottom right corner, the total of all of them summed up together. This is the first through fourth century, a total of 36,286 references to the Bible in the first through fourth century. Now, here's what will make it stick for you in your mind. There's only 32,101 verses in the Bible. In total, I think I got my number right. I'll have to look. I left the paper in my office. 32,101 verses in the Bible in totality. Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation. Now look how many citations there are just in these writings. 36,286. That's fantastic, isn't it? Amazing. All right, now we're going on. We're in section 2 now. We've done section 1, bibliology. Remember the 5 pillars. I don't want you to forget those. Revelation, inspiration, canonization, illumination, and preservation. Normally we would treat illumination last, but for the sake of our study, we're treating preservation last because that rolls right into translation, okay? So we're going to go into section 2 here, which is the history of preservation. And here's some of the things that we're going to delve into as we go through this study. And we're going to take it all the way up till our preservation, all the way up to our current day. And so we're going to look at how the Bible was kept from then to now. And we're going to look at the Septuagint. Septuagint. Who's here has heard of the Septuagint? Raise your hand. Septuagint, probably heard of it. Maybe don't know exactly what it is. Okay, but heard of it. The LXX is what it's called. By abbreviation, we'll tell you why that is the case. Very important, by the way, because a lot of references in the New Testament, the writers quote from, guess what? The Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament. And so we have the Septuagint. We'll have the New Testament origin and distribution. We're talking about the tale of two cities. We're going to compare two cities. One of them is Syrian Antioch, which was where who went out from? Paul, Silas, Barnabas, all those guys to plant all those churches in Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Europe. That's where they originated from, Syria, Antioch, okay? And we're going to talk about that city, and then we're going to talk about the south of there, which is Alexandria. That's south of Jerusalem going into Africa, okay? Those were the two main hubs, if you will, and competing colleges of theologians, if you will, as the centuries rolled on. And we'll look at that. We're going to talk about Westcott and Hortz. Everybody raise your hands like this. Come on, raise your hands. I'm not going on until you raise your hand. Quote, oldest manuscripts. Okay? When you read through your study Bible, here's what you'll find. I just ran across this yesterday when I was looking at the end of Jude. At the end of Jude, it talks about our Savior and God. Our Savior and God. It's in the doxology, the last verse of the book of Jude. And then if you read the little study Bible quote down at the bottom, It says in the oldest manuscripts, it says our Savior God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? Everybody get your hands up again. Oldest manuscripts. Okay? I'm doing that on purpose. All right? And you'll see why. You'll see why later. Okay? And then we'll talk about early predecessors to the KJV. No, the KJV was not the first English Bible translation. It was not. Okay? It wasn't the first. There were predecessors to that. We'll talk about those, okay? So let's get into this. I'm about to show you some cool pictures if we have time. All right? It was like, yes, pictures, not writing. Praise the Lord. All right, I'm going to give you some definitions, some more definitions. You don't have to memorize these. This just gives you a better understanding. And if you talk to somebody who knows the lingo, they're going to understand these definitions. The first one is this, manuscripts. Let's repeat that together. Manuscripts. A manuscript is any handwritten copy or portion of the text of the Bible. So let me quiz you here. If I write two words out of a verse, is that a manuscript, yes or no? Yes. If I write a whole verse out, is that a manuscript, yes or no?
Yes.
If I write a whole chapter out, is that a manuscript, yes or no? If I write a whole book of the Bible out, is that a manuscript? What if I have Jonathan Hooper over the next 10 days write the entire Bible by hand backwards, is that a manuscript? He's like, no, I'm not doing that. Okay, everybody get the definition of manuscript? We got that? Okay. All right, the next one is this, a codex. Codex. The reason I'm telling you these is because when you see them, you'll be like, what in the world are they talking about? It's just terminology we need to understand. A codex is a book constructed of a number of sheets of paper. That's easy enough to know. Or vellum. Vellum is, by the way, animal skin. Okay? It's one of the medium that they used to use to write on. Paper, vellum, papyrus, or similar materials with handwritten content. Okay, so I could call this a what? A codex. Okay? Codex. A book. We understand? A book? Codex. Okay, good. There's three codices, that's the plural, that we need to be concerned with. And you will hear these over and over again if you look at this area. It's called textual criticism, okay? These are the three codices that you need to be aware of. The first one is called the Sinaiticus Codex. This codex, and you're not going to understand all these words that I'm going to use, but we will in a minute because I'm going to define them for you. The Codex is an Alexandrian text-type manuscript written in the 4th century in Uncial, letters on parchment, okay? It's a book with Alexandrian text-type written in the 4th century. That's really all you need to know, okay? The Sinaiticus Codex. Sinaiticus Codex. It was named Sinaiticus on purpose, by the way. Sinaiticus, where do you think it was probably found? In the Sinai. Okay, makes sense? All right, the next one, the Alexandrinus Codex, and that's 5th century manuscript. And when I say 5th century, what do I mean? 500 years, right? 0, 100, 200, 300, 400, 500. A century is 100 years. 5th century, 500. Okay? 5th century manuscript in Uncial, letters of the Greek Bible containing the majority of the what? Septuagint and the New Testament. Septuagint is a Greek Old Testament. Okay, that's what that is. It's the Old Testament written in Greek, translated into Greek. Then we have the third one called the Vaticanus Codex. Where do you think that one's located at today? Vatican. Okay. It's 4th century extant manuscript of the Greek Bible, Old and New Testament. Now, the next one you've probably heard of before, which is a scroll. A scroll would be different. It would be the alternative to a codex. A codex is a book like this. A scroll would be also called a roll. A roll, you'll see the flying roll in, I think, Ezekiel. That's a scroll. Okay, scroll and roll. Take away the SC, then you got roll. Scroll. Yep. Now, if I were to take a scroll, if I wanted to read it, I would have to stretch it out, like from here, all the way to there. And it would read all the way down, right? It's a scroll. And it's written on papyrus, a roll of papyrus, parchment, or paper containing. Older, it's the predecessor to the codex. So before they figured out how to do this, guess what they wrote on? Scrolls, okay? Before they started doing this, they had scrolls. And by the way, I point at this, their codices look a little bit different than this. And we'll see that in a minute. So I'm going to show you some pictures. Lectionaries. Now this is my favorite. Lectionaries. Lectionaries is a handwritten copy. Might have a book of the New Testament in it. But it was what we would use in the church house to read. It's a lectionary. Modern day we call it this. A sermon. A sermon. A little bit different in the fact that it probably contained a little bit more of the Word of God in it. Like in my sermon notes, I don't necessarily have a whole book of the Bible in it. But that's the concept. They would bring this thing out, and they would use these lectionaries during the service. And understand, remember, the first century. Do you think everybody had the entire New Testament? No, you'd have bits and pieces of this, some of that, some of this, until we got into the point where we're starting into printing press and all that kind of stuff, to where we can bring all this thing together, and then we start having a complete set of the Bible being distributed all over the place. And so they appeared around the 6th century and forward, okay? Again, you don't have to memorize all this. This is just information, okay? All right, so this is a lectionary right here. You can see this in your notes also. This is a picture of one. You say, boy, where'd you get that picture? On the internet. Yep. This is lectionary 223. The codex contains 28 lessons from the Gospels and Epistles. On page, it has 174 paper leaves. There's the measurements for it. The text is written in Greek, minuscule letters in one column page, 22 lines per page. And here's the cool thing. If you look in your notes, I've given you a hyperlink, a URL, so that you can actually look at this stuff yourself. You can flip through the book yourself, these old lectionaries, and look at them. See that they're actually sitting somewhere in a museum and actually look to see what they look like. This is what one looks like right here. Pretty cool, huh? The next thing we need to define is a papyri. Papyri. This is a partial fragment of text or portion written on a material similar to thick paper. And it's from the pith of a papyrus plant. You'll find this especially prevalent along the Nile River. They would gather up this papyrus plant and they would cut it down and dry it out and make this into a writing medium. It's approximately, this is the oldest stuff that we've got. It's approximately 125 to 130 in existence, and around 150 AD is when we have them from, all the way up to the 6th century. Here's a picture of one of those. You see the vast difference in the preservation of this one versus the lectionaries. This one didn't fare so well, did it? And this one's around, what, 250 AD. We find this one right here. It's not a whole lot there, is there? And that's Matthew 1:1, 1:9, 12, 13, and Matthew 1, 14 through 20, and 23. And by the way, I give you the link there for that as well. Then we have this phrase that I used earlier, uncials. Uncials. These are written in large uppercase letters, so Greek in large uppercase letters, on parchment or vellum. And these appeared somewhere around the 4th century all the way up through the 10th century, okay? And there's a picture of one of those. You can see what it looks like. This is from the Codex, what? Sinaiticus, right? This is from the Codex Sinaiticus, which is around the 4th century. This is the actual thing. And if you go to that website right there, you can look at it too. And literally flip through the pages. But that's the Codex Sinaiticus. If you look real closely, you could probably see it better on your notes. You can see that's in uppercase letters. Okay? Or if you can't see it that well, go to the website and it'll allow you to blow it up as big as you want to look at it. Okay? All right. The next one is minuscule. Now this is interesting. Uncials are the uppercase. Okay? What do you think minuscules are? Minuscule, many, smaller, right? All right, so a New Testament minuscule is a copy or portion of the New Testament written in small cursive Greek script. This is 10th to the 16th century, mostly gospel accounts, okay? And there's a picture of one of those. This is a page from Colossians. And you can see the codex there, which a codex is a what? Book. You see that it's a book, right? Okay, we're understanding the terms now. A codex, and then there's the URL there if you want to look at it. By the way, all these things are numbered. They've numbered them all. They've set apart, which I guess you could probably tell me, Ed, they do that in museums. They number stuff and then catalog it and all that kind of stuff. That's what they did, done with these manuscripts as well, okay? Remember, the generic term is manuscript. And then we have codices, which are books. And then we have another term, which we're about to define here in a minute. All right, the New Testament has been preserved in more manuscripts than any other ancient work. We already said that. The dates of these manuscripts range from about 125 A.D., and that's P52 Papyrus, the oldest copy of John's fragments, Gospel of John, to the introduction of the printing press in Germany in the 15th century. So think about this for a second as far as preservation. From when the Gospels were written and when the first books of the Bible were written around that first century, the New Testament, all the way up until we get up to where? 1500s, we have no printing press. That's amazing. So everything that we've got, those 24,000 documents of manuscript evidence, that means somebody did what? That's some determination. Boy, that's some love for the scripture right there. All right, we're going to try and get this right here in a second. There are more manuscripts to that preserve the New Testament than any other ancient document. And the exact form of the text in later manuscripts may not be identical to the form of the text as it existed in antiquity, but are agreed by most scholars to be 99.5% identical in content, with the differing 0.5%, as I told you before, in minor variations such as spelling. All right, here we go. Test time. Who's going to tell me what an autograph is? Autograph. Oh, somebody's got to raise their hand. Let me get one of these young folks. Go ahead. The original document penned by its human author. That's right. Very good. What's that? I know. You said, where's the candy? All right. Original document penned by its human author. Are there any autographs in existence today? No. At least we haven't found one yet. Okay. Somebody else. Apographs. Brandon. Copy of the original document. So technically, we could say this. This right here is, guess what? This is an apograph. This is a copy. It's even more than that. It's a translation. Okay? All right. Just want to make sure we know where we are. Text. Next one here is a compilation. A compilation of manuscript evidence. Okay, so when I say text, that means this. I've taken a bunch of codices, I've taken a bunch of manuscripts, I've taken all this stuff, and I've got a body of evidence. It's a compilation of all of that, and I'm calling it a text. The Bibles that we have today were translated from groups of what? Texts. A group of documents. Not just taking, I'm just going to take this one little papyrus sheet right here and that's all I'm using. No, they took a body of evidence. They compared them all. And they translated that into the Bible that we have. Now, I'm going to stop here because this is important. This is where the rubber meets the road. There's three major competing texts that our translations come from in the English Bible. There's three. Now, how many do you think contain the truth of God's Word? We got three different options to use. Okay? Let me ask you this, is if the underlying text is not correct, will the translation be correct? Okay, we have to go to the root to find the problem, right? We have to go to the root. If there is a problem, we have to go to the root. I'm just going to go and give you somewhat the answer, and then we're going to pray. The underlying texts don't match up. Okay? So how many right answers can I have? All right? One. That would imply that the other two are wrong. Okay? This is where the argument starts to come in. Which text do I use to translate from? Okay? And then we're going to look at the translation methods also because that's important as well. But we have to have a right base to translate from in order to get a right translation, right? Because if the underlying text is incorrect, then guess what our translation is going to be? Incorrect. Okay? We're going to talk about these three competing texts, received text, critical text, and majority text. Three texts, and I'll define those for you. We'll talk about them when we get back, okay? The next Sunday, we'll talk about these three texts. Let me encourage you to go and look up those different hyperlinks if you want to look at those more in detail. You can look them up online, and there'll be something neat to just look at, all right? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day, Lord. We pray for this friend day now. Father, would you just guide and direct in this service and fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit. Father, allow him to preach with great power and authority. We pray for souls to be saved. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen.